Well, we are tonight in our final and concluding session on the Song of Songs. We've gone through the book in rather classical terms, but we've set aside this last session to sort of summarize and stand back and draw some inferences. And I think it's pretty clear that this is the most mysterious and difficult book probably in the entire Bible. And the scholars differ on the structure of the song, whether it really has unity and the nature of its metaphors and so forth. And so there's lots of controversies, even about the structure and the translation, let alone almost every verse in this entire book, subject of lively debate among the various interpreters. Even during the Middle Ages, Glickman quotes a volume, he says, over 500 commentaries in the song remain with us from the first 1700 years alone. Yet after these 500 and perhaps more, the Westminster Assembly observed in 1657 that the commentaries customarily increased the cloud of obscurity that they had hoped to resolve. In other words, the plurality of these commentaries throughout the centuries have made it muddier rather than clearer. And there's a lot of diversified opinions. Many take it just straightforward as a marriage manual. Others talk about it as an allegory or an extended type. Others say it's just a collection of Syrian wedding songs and so forth. And you can go on and on. Now, the Jewish tradition in the Mishnah, in the Talmud, in the Targums, viewed the book as an allegory of the love relationship between God and Israel. That's the way it's typically taught. And you can support that view rather handsomely, at least that view, let alone whether the song supports that view or not. Certainly the view is valid in the sense of you've studied the book of Hosea, how God instructs Hosea to take a wife of harlotry and makes some very, very telling points and clearly draws the parallel between Jehovah, or however you want to pronounce it, and the nation Israel. Now, church leaders in the Christian era, of course, including a long list of our so-called church fathers, Jerome, Augustine, and the rest of them, have viewed the book as an allegory of Christ's love between Christ and his bride, the church. So, now, as we struggle with all these different views, is it really an inspired book? Many people have doubts about that. Luther did, for example. It seems to be a book about lovemaking from an author that had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But we do know, despite its complexities and despite its eroticism and so forth, the book is inspired because it was part of the scriptures when Jesus was here on the earth, and he put his stamp of approval on it. In Psalm 40, verse 7, he says, "Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me." So somehow this book has to ultimately illuminate some aspect of Jesus Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And on it goes. In John 10:35, he reminds us that the scripture cannot be broken. Despite the problems that we've struggled with over the previous seven sessions, it was the favorite book of people like D.L. Moody, Spurgeon, and others. John Gill, the Puritan preacher, developed 122 sermons from it. And that's more than there are verses in the book, incidentally. And on it goes. I won't go through all of this here. It's interesting that it's not quoted directly in the New Testament. But once you've read the book, and then you read the New Testament, you find all kinds of phrases that sound at least as if they were taken from the book. The well of living water in John 4, the veiled woman in 1 Corinthians 11, the precious fruit of James 5, 7, the spotless bride of Ephesians 5, the unquenchable love in 1 Corinthians 13, love strong as death, John 15, the ointment poured forth in John 12, and shepherd leading his flock in John 10, fruits. All these things, not necessarily, but certainly seem to have echoes from the book. And of course, it's a very awkward book to teach, as I think you recognize, because it's so personal. And it's like a diamond, has so many facets. But let's remind ourselves before we go on that 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all scripture, not most, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And those are anchor points as we struggle with some of the strange aspects of the book to recognize that we can understand why so many in the past have had their doubts about the book on the one hand. On the other hand, it clearly is part of the scripture. Now, what are the lessons that we are trying to grab? We've been through seven chapters of this book. And the first verse says it's the Song of Songs. And here we have the repetition of a noun in the genitive, which makes it a superlative. It is the Song of Songs. It is a song. It's an opera. It's a choral work, in effect. But this one surpasses all other songs. The Song of Songs is a Hebraism, like Holy of Holies or King of Kings or what have you. You recognize the structure. Solomon's name appears in it six times. The number six is going to be interesting before we're through. Not seven, not five, six. Five is the number of grace, seven is complete, six is something else, and we'll get at that before we're through. Now, Solomon was, of course, the third king of Israel, ruled from about 971 to about 931 B.C., about 40 years, just as David and Saul did prior. Solomon was perhaps more gifted in literary skill than any other king of Israel, except maybe David with all the Psalms. Solomon wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. So it's not surprising that this very articulate, brilliant man has a key role in this book, in maybe more ways than one. And it's interesting, though, of the 1,000 songs that he wrote, this is the only one that was designed by God to be included in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when we first started in our introduction, see, we've got this choral work, and it's just like any opera. You don't really go there to get the story. You go there for the music and the other attributes of it. But it helps a lot if you know the story, especially, you know, if you're watching an opera in Italian, you don't know Italian. You can still enjoy it if you know the libretto, if you have some feeling for what the story is, okay? So one of the problems is, first of all, what is the story that lies behind the choral work that occupies the book? And the way it's usually presented is that in the mountain district of Ephraim, that's the northern part of Israel, King Solomon had a vineyard. And a lot of this is pieced together from the 8th chapter, but it's nice to get it up front as you try to put the whole thing together. And he let this out to tenant farmers, Ephraimite family. And the husband and father of his tenants apparently had passed away, but there was a mother and at least two sons and two daughters. And the older daughter is called in thing Shulamit. And some scholars, such as Arnold Fruchtenbaum, point out that Shulamit appears to be a Hebrew construction like Mrs. Solomon. It's a feminine of Solomon. So, again, you got to allow for some poetic license here in the opera. In any case, she's the Cinderella of the piece, if you will, put it in our vernacular. Her brothers apparently didn't appreciate her, foisted hard tax upon her, denying her the privileges that a growing girl might take for granted. And she speaks of my own vineyard have I not kept. They put her out to do a lot of the hard work in the sun. And when she says, my own vineyard have I not kept, the general inference is that she's speaking of herself. She's not allowed to look after herself. Sunburned, but still naturally a very comely person. So one day she encounters a handsome stranger shepherd who views her as without blemish. He's really taken with her. Friendship ripens to affection and finally love. And he promises to return to make her his bride. Her brothers are skeptical. They regard her as deceived by this stranger. He's gone a long time, and she would dream of him in the darkness, but she trusted him. And one day a glorious cavalcade arrives, and her shepherd lover turns out to be, guess who? The king. And the tenants announce that the king has sent for you, and she responds in obedience. And when she looks into his face, she realizes the shepherd that she thought was a shepherd is the king. And I am my beloved's of his desires toward me, and so forth. And that's sort of the two-person rendering of what the story is really about. And this kind of presentation is relatively consistent in many respects with a presentation of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation. We have the shepherd who came from heaven's highest glory down to this dark world that he might woo and win a bride for himself. He went away, but when he came back, in fact, he said when he went away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, and so forth. Now, there's a lot of disagreement even within this view as to who the woman is. Some of them think she is one of his wives. Some people feel he's his first wife, which is probably Abishag. Some people feel it was the daughter of Pharaoh because some Egyptian phrases in the piece. The daughter of Pharaoh theory was popular among Christians because that makes her a Gentile bride, and that's kind of fun. But Pharaoh's daughter really, in reality, was just a political link to guarantee peace and good relations between Egypt and Israel. And Abishag is the young woman selected to lie alongside King David in his old age. And she did come from Shunem, which is the place that the place alludes to. There's a lot of arguments to support that idea. And the text is very clear there. Virginity was not taken away by the elderly King David. Her ministry to him was completely a matter of physical care, not sexual pleasure. And that makes the scripture makes that clear. Solomon was part of the household in those days and became very deeply attached to her. And his brother, who, by the way, was really heir to the throne by age, Adonijah was. We'll come back to that. Tried to get his mother's approval by asking Abishag to his wife. He figured since he didn't get the throne, he could at least have Abishag. But Solomon was enraged, and he ultimately has his executioner kill Adonijah. And that's 1 Kings 2. He deals with all that stuff. But so that's a view of the background. Now, there are several basic interpretations of the book. And that's what we want to sort of stand back and look at. Now, the first primary application is the literal view of the book, given what we've said. Namely, that it's sort of a marriage manual. We have two lovers that court, get married, and have their difficulties, and yet it's a very, very beautiful love story. And treating the Song of Songs as a marriage manual, so to speak, is a very safe posture. It's very literal, it's very direct, and there are some that believe that's the only proper use of it. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who's one of the people I respect most highly, especially about things Jewish, has published in this area, and we, of course, leaned very heavily on some of his insights throughout our program. David Hocking also adopts his view, and there are some others that take the same posture, that it's really basically a guide for young people, married people, not just getting married, but refreshing, renewing a marriage that may have drifted into a rut or a boredom or what have you. So this view has been the center line as we've gone through the seven sessions. And the love relationship between a man and a woman, the courtship, the wedding night, the subsequent sexual adjustments are all very fruitfully treated in the book. That's useful, we hope. I hope you find that useful. In fact, because of the explicit erotic content, the rabbis forbade the book to be read by anyone under the age of 30. See, unless you were 30, you weren't really ready to study this book. Now, you can criticize some things about this, but it's interesting that you can go through all the bookstores and find books on marriage and find very few that will improve on the recommendations that emerge from this chronicle buried in this choral work. And it beats all the secular viewpoints that you can imagine. Not that there are any standard, but I... The other side of that coin is if you take a look at what the secular world has done to marriage, on the one hand, they don't speak favorably about Christian materials. On the other hand, what have they done? They've drowned us with encouragements towards illicit affairs through their entertainments and other guidance. They extol easy divorce. They promote the glories of promiscuity. And they encourage adulterous relationships. And so even though they're critical of Christian viewpoints, they've done nothing to improve our marriages or satisfy the longings of our hearts and our lives. So, in fact, the exploitation of sex, the disavowal of the family itself, is probably one of the most frightening aspects of our very clearly deteriorating culture. Now, in contrast to the secular world, before we go on to some of the other interpretations in Song of Solomon, we might review a few things. How God uses the marriage as his model of intimacy, even regarding our relationship with him. Perhaps there are many passages that do this. I felt it was appropriate, since we have this review session set aside, to just touch on these. These would be familiar to our regulars here. You may recall when we were in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we touched upon this. God has ordained government, and he also has ordained the government in the home, which is perhaps its most critical area. And you may recall, I know all you girls, your husbands may not have pointed any other Bible verse out to you other than Ephesians 5:22. Every husband has this probably memorized. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And I won't ask for a show of hands, girls. You probably had your husband point that out. And basically, in submitting to the husband, she is indeed submitting unto the Lord. Now, we can find many verses of this, and for those of you that are taking notes, you can just pop back to our notes on Ephesians 5 to pick up the background. There are alternatives to this structure. Eve usurped the place of Adam, and you saw where that led. False cults. You can go through a whole history of all the, not all, but a large number of the false cults throughout even recent history have been started by women. It seems, I'm going to make an assertion that's guaranteed to generate a lot of mail and irate phone calls, whatever, but I do think that there's plenty of evidence in any fellowship that women who leave their appointed sphere can wreck a local church, that can break up a marriage and can destroy a home. And it's tragic that even within Christian communities, there are women that are busy themselves at meddling in other people's marriages, and the results can be very tragic. On the other side of the coin, there isn't anything more attractive than a woman fulfilling the role that God has designed for her. If you want a description of that, there's several of them in the scripture, but none more famous than Proverbs 31, verses 10 through the end of the chapter. If I want to compliment my wife, there's nothing I can say that's more meaningful to her than to call her my Proverbs 31 lady. She really is, but she also knows what that means. And that's exciting. The scripture says the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, just as he is the savior of the body. He is her head. And headship is not dictatorship. He loves, leads, guides, provides, protects, cares for her. Therefore, the church is subject to Christ for all those reasons. So the wife is to be subject to the husband because he's to provide those things. The bride of Christ is not an equal partner and does not seek to nullify the role that God has for the bride to the bridegroom that's been ordained. If you want an example of the deterioration of our culture, look at the whole woman's lib movement. And I don't mean the justifiable rights that women should have. I'm talking about the, well, I love what Rush Limbaugh, the feminazis, you know. It's amazing how silent they are with all the abuse of womanhood in our executive office. But let's move on. And this, of course, another reason, because of this ordained relationship, it's another reason why it's so that a Christian faces difficulties if he or she is unequally yoked with an unbeliever, as 2 Corinthians 6 deals with. But now, you girls have heard all of that, probably to ad nauseum. There is, the coin has a quid pro quo, or another side, if you will, and that is the husband is to love the wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it's interesting that even in this passage, but certainly in general, Paul had much more to say to husbands than he did to wives. And if the husbands start throwing up verse 22, have them read the rest of the chapter before they're finished making their point. And no one, no woman would mind being subject to a husband who loves her as much as Christ loved the church. And that's the instruction. Why? So that he might sanctify it, cleanse it, and by the washing of the water by the word. And we could go into a whole theological thing there, but let's just keep moving. We are to sanctify our wives, set them apart. Any interference with this God-given arrangement is sin. Think about that, guys. I won't go through the whole review of Ephesians 5, but I thought some of this will set, I think, is an appropriate climactic footnote, if you will, to our study of Song of Songs. Now, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to work in our lives. And the parallel passage to Ephesians is in Colossians 3, verses 16 to 25. Those of you who are taking notes, if you want to annotate Colossians 3, verses 16 to 25 is a parallel comment here. But we'll move on. It's interesting. It also quotes, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And that verse there quotes Genesis 2:24, which is quoted three times in the New Testament. The idea of that famous verse in the Garden of Eden is that it involves leaving as well as cleaving. And man's relationship to his parents is superseded by higher loyalty, and that's to his wife. And if we really recognize that, that would probably eliminate most of the in-law troubles on the one hand and marital strife on the other. Now, it's interesting how God gave all of us just two rules. One for the guy, one for the girl. If you follow those two rules, it all works. You'd think that'd be something we could do, wouldn't you? See, what is the wife supposed to do? Let the guy be in charge. Let him play his macho games. He's in charge. Okay, how many problems would go away if she would just do that? I'm getting a lot of nods from the guys. Okay, what's the flip side? What's the rule that he has? To love his wife supremely. Supremely, without exception, unconditionally. Whew. That's simple for both sides. Yet we don't do it, do we? Just two rules. That's all there. Anyway, let's move on from this sort of superficial recap of Ephesians 5 for those of you that were with us in the Ephesians study. And let's talk about some allegorical views. I'm going to suggest three of them. I'm sure there's more. Three basic ones. Treating Song of Songs as an allegory. View number one, the oldest one, which I'll call the rabbinical one, very common among Jewish rabbis, but also some Christian evangelicals, is the allegorical view the Song of Songs represents God's love for Israel. And you can defend that view a number of ways. One is that Israel is indeed portrayed as the wife of Jehovah, or Yahweh, or however you want to pronounce it, in Hosea, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other passages. And for those of you that want to chase this down, I encourage you just to read the book of Hosea. Chapter 1 and 2 especially. He's told by God to go to the whorehouses and grab a wife, which he does. I mean, it's a strange book at first, and God is making a point. And this isn't just with words on paper. He's asking Hosea to, in effect, act out what God is trying to communicate to the nation Israel. Because in the adventures of her and her offspring and all this, many points are made in the book of Hosea. But again, the role model here, the allegory that's obviously imputed to all this by God, is that the adulterous wife is modeling, if you will, Israel, who was unfaithful to her husband, in a sense. She was supposed to be faithful by not worshiping false gods and so forth. And the book of Hosea deals with it. Also in Isaiah 49, verse 18, Isaiah 61, 10, and 65. Well, in Isaiah, this idiom presenting Israel as the wife of Jehovah is frequent. Now, often quoted in Joel chapter 2, verse 16, which talks about the bridegroom and the bride that's going to come out of the closet. And most rabbis assume that's referring to Israel. It may not be. There's no reason, you know, you could take a critic's view and say, wait a minute, the bride there is unidentified. It certainly isn't necessarily Israel. Maybe it's the church. We could spend a lot of time on that, quoting ancient rabbinical sources, but I think you get the idea. A very common, probably the most common view of the book, is what I'll call allegorical view number two. It's the traditional evangelical modeling of this book. And this is where it is looked upon as a model or a type of Christ and the church. And people like Hudson Taylor, H.A. Ironside, John Corson, and others, in their comments about this book, deal with it that way. We should expect something like this because Jesus does say that all Scripture points to Him. And that's why I have a little difficulty restricting our horizon here just to the marriage manual aspect of this. There are competent teachers who do just that, and I respect them, and yet, when I'm in the Scripture, I always have this feeling, as many do, that this ultimately has to illuminate some aspect of Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist, who is the last of the Old Testament prophets, you realize the Old Testament, the last book is Malachi, but the Old Testament ends with John the Baptist. Luke 16, 16, another, and Matthew 11, both, Jesus makes that point. Jesus claimed that in several places, Matthew 9, 15, and so forth. Now, John the Baptist referred to Jesus Christ as the bridegroom. You recall. So, casting him in the bridegroom implies there's a bride, and of course that raises who is the bride. And most of us, from a well-taught Christian point of view, take for granted that the bride is the church. And indeed she is presented as the bride of Christ. Now that's what's interesting. When you're in Ephesians 5, and you start at verse 22, and you go down through these verses, and it's talking about husbands and wives, husbands are supposed to do this, and wives are supposed to be doing that, just about the time you think you got it, okay, I got the message, I understand the lesson, you get then to verse 32, where Paul throws you a curveball. He says, this is a great mystery, for I speak concerning Christ in the church. In other words, he flips it over. He's made the model, hey, husbands and wives, you're supposed to act like Christ in the church. We get to verse 32, he flips it over and says, this is all revealing, not just how you should act in your marriage. It reveals, there's more to it. It's revealing a relationship between Christ and His church. It's interesting that God uses the marriage to reveal not just how we should act to somehow get along and make families and what have you, but He uses the marriage to reveal His innermost secrets of intimacy. I'm going to suggest to you there are four bases for marriage. Obviously, there's a biological basis. Marriage is the way that we procreate and have healthy offspring and families and so forth. So there's a biological base, obviously, of marriage. And that's probably almost as far as most of the abusive literature goes. It dwells on the biological, physiological basis of it. But there's a second level, and that's the psychological basis. A union between two people to meet life's challenges, to weep together, to rejoice together, and so forth, to share life's sorrows and joys and what have you. And much has been written. The bookstores are full of books on that deal with the psychological basis of marriage. And then, of course, there's the sociological basis of marriage, where marriage is the basic molecule of a family, which is the basic molecule of the tribe, of the community, of the nation, ultimately. And there's a whole literature base of sociology that really, in effect, derives from that aspect. And just to start talking about this a little bit, that's one of the places that you can look around and realize that the pagan attack on the marriage is succeeding because of the lack of love in America. Matthew 24:12 predicts that the love of many shall grow cold. And that prophetic prediction by Jesus Christ, responding to a question of his disciples about the second coming, that's one of the symptoms, the love of many, the agape of many shall grow cold. And that's one of the things that energizes my wife's writings, who is focused very, very effectively in this area. It's love specific, agape love. And the most basic form of that is the family. And the pagan environment that's being forced upon us is the family's being attacked. And it's the seedbed of all our other values. We wonder why Americans have no concept of their national heritage, because they have really no concept of their family values. And the research is in, by the way. There are reports after reports after reports that are absolutely free of surprises. It's clear that divorce is disastrous for the kids. All these rationalizations that they can adjust, they're resilient and so forth, turn out to be brutally assaulted by the facts. And appended to our Ephesians study, and also will be appended to these notes, is the famous study by Barbara Whitehead. Barbara North Whitehead wrote an article in the Atlantic Monthly, I think it was April of 93, that I treasure because it's just succinct, well documented, and covers the whole story. And basically, the post-war generation after World War II, 80% grew up in a family with two biological parents that were married to each other. In the 80s and 90s, less than half of the children expect to spend their entire childhood with an intact family. Most of these children will experience a family breakup two or three times during their childhood. And these are now the parents, the young parents starting. And the scientific evidence demonstrates that children from disrupted families do worse than those from intact families. 6 times more likely to be poor. 22% of one-parent families will experience poverty during childhood for 7 years or more versus 2% in two-parent families. And 3 times as likely to have emotional behavioral problems, more likely to drop out of high school, more likely to get pregnant as teenagers, abuse drugs, be in trouble with the law, higher risk for physical or sexual abuse. They're less likely to be successful as adults, especially in love and work. Harder time receiving intimacy in relationships, forming stable marriage, or even holding a steady job. Teen suicide rate has tripled. Juvenile crime has increased, become more violent. School performances continue to decline. And our national policies are encouraging this, encouraging the instability and breakup. And divorce used to be a public acknowledgement of failure. And, of course, all this really takes a nosedive. All the statistics go really sour in the early 60s when the Supreme Court outlawed mentioning gods in schools. And you're familiar with that. Divorce rate was 10 in 1,000 and gradually improving. Then it suddenly, in 79, it grew up to more than double, 23 per 1,000. Divorce exceeds death as the leading cause of family breakup. And in 1990, 1/4 of the women in America had a child unmarried. Half the marriages now end up in divorce. Remarried couples are more likely to break up than couples in first marriages by about 56%, slightly more than half. 1 in 4 children in the 90s will eventually enter a step family. Hollywood, of course, celebrates all this and says it's really great, and you can go on and on. And we find that 53% are likely to marry as teenagers, 111% more likely to have children as teenagers, 164% more likely to have premarital birth, 92% are likely to dissolve their own marriages. And as the Jews like to say, every divorce is the death of a small civilization. And it inflicts wounds that never heal. And so, survey after survey, they're all pretty much the same. So, the attack on the family is a major agenda item of the pagan culture that's being forced upon us. Another dimension of that is the homosexual promotions. Heterosexuals reproduce, homosexuals recruit. But there's another basis. We've talked about biological, we've talked about psychological, sociological. There is a fourth basis of marriage that is overlooked by most people, and that's the supernatural or spiritual basis of marriage. God has ordained it as a unit through which he communicates his most significant truths. First of all, the preeminence of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. How does he communicate that? By Ephesians 5 and other passages. Also Colossians 1 and 2 and so forth. The other thing that these communicate is to try to get us to understand how precious we are to him. You know, so often we think, well, gee, how precious are we to Christ? Well, he died for us. But for many of us, unless we've done some homework, that's sort of an abstraction. Another recognition is how precious are his people to Christ. Deuteronomy 32, the apple of his eye. Isaiah 62:3, the crown of his glory. Zechariah 9:16, were the stones of his crown, his ensign. Malachi 3:17, the jewels. And of course, Ephesians 5 deals with that. Christ loves his church. And that's one reason I grieve so bitterly when I see these newsletters, so-called Christian newsletters, that are viciously attacking other ministries. Now, there is a proper place for focusing on doctrines that are aberrant. And there's a way to do that. Walter Martin had a whole career of doing that, really without personal insult, always dealing with the doctrine, not the people. But it's become very fashionable in certain circles to publish newsletters naming people and indulging in ad hominem arguments. And it's tragic. And if you want to understand how tragic that is, think about how much Christ loves his church. Does he love it because it's correct and pure? No, the Holy Spirit will deal with that if we give him a chance. He loves it because he loves us. And so when we attack the body of Christ, we are really treading hallowed ground. And keep getting questions. And it's a policy of Koinonia House. I'm sure we do it imperfectly, but not to comment on other ministries. We'll comment on biblical doctrines, but not on people and not on ministries, just to avoid any possibility of injuring our Lord, in effect. Now, the church is the bride. We find that alluded to all through the scriptures. But I want to give you a caution here. I won't spend the evening on this because it's a complicated subject in its own right. Clearly, the church is presented as the bride. And we find it in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. We certainly find it in Revelation 21 and 22. But in Revelation 21 and 22, it's the New Jerusalem that includes the bride. The question is the bride just the church? And if you think it is, we got a problem. Because we'll discover, if you look carefully at the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21, verse 12, is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are on the 12 gates. And something that is just glossed over by many Christian commentators is there is a sense in which in the New Jerusalem, the church and Israel are co-joined, I believe. Now, the danger of that view is it may cause people to fail to distinguish between the church and Israel prior to Revelation 21, which is clearly taught in the scripture. The church and Israel have different origins, different missions, and actually, national Israel has a different destiny than the church does. They inherit the earth, and we inherit the universe. But moving on, it's interesting how often the Bible uses marriage to communicate what God really would have us understand. The best example I love to use is Genesis 22 and 24, Abram's offering of Isaac, which we're familiar with that story. But then two chapters later, again we have a model. And Abraham offers Isaac. Abraham is in the role of the father offering his son. We're all familiar with the Akedah, as the Hebrews call it. And we all recognize that on that very spot, 2,000 years later, another father did really offer his son as an offering for sin. If you haven't been through that, it's a very, very thrilling thing there in Genesis 22. And very, very exciting. And Abraham knew he was acting out prophecy. He names the place with the prophet, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. He knew somehow, I don't know how much he knew, but he understood that he was somehow drawn into acting out what would be prophetic 2,000 years later. But what's interesting, two chapters later, another thing happens where Abraham tells his eldest servant to go gather a bride for his son Isaac. And his eldest servant is not named in that passage, but we find out by looking at chapter 15 that his name was Eliezer, which means comforter. Comforter. And so again, we have Abraham in the role of the father, the eldest servant, which is a strange term. It's really like his business partner. He would have inherited everything Abraham had if he had not had issue of his own. Gathering what? A bride for Isaac. What is Isaac a type of? The son. What is Abraham? Type of the Father. Eliezer? Type of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that you find Isaac disappears from the record until He's united with his bride in chapter 24, verse 62, several chapters later, where he's united with his bride by the well of the living water. You begin to realize this whole thing models the redemptive story. The New Testament is summarized in Genesis 22 through 24 in a very, very vivid allegory there. Very well known. Another example, of course, is Ruth and Boaz, this little four-chapter book that you will not understand Revelation 5 unless you understand the book of Ruth, where we have Boaz as the kinsman redeemer, and we have Ruth, the Gentile bride that he takes by, in effect, returning Naomi, that is Israel, back to her land. An incredible little four-chapter story, and we never go through it with a group without discovering something new that we've missed before. It's amazing how tightly organized that is. But again, it's the marriage of Ruth and Boaz through which God communicates the law of redemption, the law of the Levirate marriage, the law of gleaning, these basic understandings, underpinnings to the rest of the narrative. Incredible. And I mentioned Hosea as the wife of Jehovah, how she's a harlot, even spoken of as widowed, that is separated. And it's fascinating. You know, it's interesting to me that we have Israel presented that way in Lamentations 1:1 and Isaiah 54. When we get to Revelation and we encounter the harlot woman, the mystery of Babylon, one of the brags she makes is that I'm not widowed or divorced. Now, to most New Testament readers, what's that got to do with anything? The harlot is contrasting herself to whom? To Israel. Those are idioms used of Israel in Isaiah and elsewhere. And I won't start on that one. That's a whole other study. But I do encourage you, if you want to understand what she means, is to take a look at our briefing package called The Kingdom of Blood, The History of the Church. Or even better, get Dave Hunt's book, A Woman Rides the Beast. And boy, does he do a thorough documented job. There's a few small things that we don't happen to, we're good friends, but we don't happen to quite see eye to eye on, but he does the most outstanding job presenting not just the history of the church in perspective, but the prophetic implications of it all. We get to Cana in John chapter 2. The wedding at Cana. When is the wedding at Cana? John 2 opens up. It was on the third day. What do you mean third day? It was on Tuesday. Third day on the calendar was Tuesday. Why? Because Monday there was no blessing. Remember each day, 6 days of creation? Each day he saw what he did that was good. And it goes on, you remember that phrase all through there? But you'll notice carefully on Monday he doesn't say that. On Tuesday he says it twice. You follow me? So the Jews say, well gee, Tuesday's the day of double blessing. And so that's why marriages are typically on Tuesdays. And that's what shows up in Cana. But there's more to that too, this whole issue of the water turned to wine. You will not understand unless you understand the ashes of the red heifer, Numbers 19, the water of purification and all of that stuff. But again, that was the place, the reason that's so significant, that was the place that Jesus reveals, not to the group, but to his disciples, that he was the Lord of the Torah. Again, it's a marriage context that these revelations are. And of course, the elder one, my favorite one, is Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve. And you've heard me go through that earlier in the series. That the scripture tells us, 1 Timothy 2:14, that Adam was not deceived. He was deceived. Adam was not. When he arrived home, he apparently knew the situation. She was confused, deceived, what have you, fine. He knowingly loved her so much that he chose to join her in her predicament rather than to go on without her. Wow. I'm not condoning what he did, but I want you to understand the model that's being laid out there for us. I won't ask for a show of hands, guys, if you love your wife that much. And because he gave himself for her, that provided offspring from which came the Redeemer by which she could be saved. So in a sense of speaking, and I'm speaking idiomatically, not literally there, he in effect gives himself for her to save her, ultimately. I'm speaking idiomatically, don't misunderstand me. And he chose to share her destiny. He was made sin for her. And 2 Corinthians 5:21 says the last Adam was made sin for you and I. The fact that Paul can use the idiom the last Adam of Christ implies that the first Adam is a type of Christ. How is he a type of Christ? Because he gave himself for the one he loved so that she might be saved. Idiomatically speaking. So let's move on. It's interesting that there are Gentile brides throughout the scripture. Adam and Eve, I can use this. Anyone before Abram is by definition a Gentile. That's why I love to needle my... I won't start on that. Adam and Eve,
Isaac and Rebekah, Joseph and Asenath. Remember, Joseph went to Egypt, had a Gentile wife there. Moses and Zipporah, Salmon and Rahab. Remember, Boaz's mother was Rahab. Put that together. And then Boaz and Ruth, which is the reason why Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem became the city of David because of Boaz and Ruth. When the angels appeared to the shepherds, I believe they were the fields that were owned originally by Boaz and Ruth. What's interesting about these Gentile brides, if I can call them that, none of them have their death recorded. Now, they obviously died. Don't misunderstand me. I'm speaking again like a rabbi might. You know, you got to think like, no one ever dies in Christ's presence either. I think that's kind of interesting. But let's move on. And we could talk a lot about the Jewish marriage, the shidduchim, the engagement, which is arranged with the father, interesting. And the ketubah, which is the covenant or agreement, and then from which the bridegroom absents himself to build the house. Remember John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. It's the marriage model. And then he comes back and takes his bride in the middle of the night by surprise. That was part of the game in the original model here. And then they have the huppah, a wedding ceremony. How long was the wedding ceremony? 7 days. Well, that's interesting. And it's a new creation. So, if you want to talk about the mystical union of the body of Christ, you can compare Ephesians 2:15, John 17, on it goes. Well, in the time we have left, I want to tell you something candidly. I have collected more than a dozen commentaries on Song of Solomon over the years. And I've perused all of them, obviously, in trying to prepare for this series. And I chose to lean most heavily, of course, on the simplest one, the marriage model one, as you've noticed through the thing. As I go through the typical evangelical things that Songs talks about Christ and the church, most of the commentators that deal with that select passages as they go through to talk about. That's fair, because they've got limited space, and yet I find it hard to go through the Song of Songs verse by verse and impose that view on it. I have real problems with that. Some try to do it, but I just tell you, I just found that uncomfortable. Because there are places, there are real lessons that we can fruitfully, legitimately draw. But in my heart of hearts, my feeling is that we have yet to really unwrap the allegorical model that the book really pertains to. Now, there is a dispute right up front. Are there two or three characters in the narrative? Most Jewish and evangelical scholars assume there's two. There's the bride and the bridegroom. The bridegroom is a shepherd in some scenes, and he's the king in other places. In fact, from this, even in marriage ceremonies, there are celebrations in some of the ancient Jewish villages where the bride and the bridegroom he is called Solomon. He's the king, for at least he's king for a day. You'll find out what marriage is really all about a few days later. But you know what I'm getting at. Okay. So the people who have embraced the three-person model tend to be liberal theologians with whom I have a lot of other differences anyway. So while I countenance it, I read it, do my homework, I didn't take it too seriously until some other insights, as I was wrestling with this, came to pass. And so I want to share something with you, but I want to caveat this that it's conjecture. It's a conjecture two ways. It's conjecture that there's really three people, not two. The shepherd, the king, and the young girl. And that impacts how you resolve some of the translational problems. That's one conjecture in itself. There's another conjecture, even weirder, that I'm going to come to. But over 100 years ago, Ewald, who was the great German critic, he's been called the father of higher criticism. And I read that for background, but I have very little commerce with some of their other assumptions. But his view of this that he promoted, and others have picked up on this, is that in the hill country of north of Jerusalem, there was a family in charge of the vineyard belonging to King Solomon. The young shepherdess had been won by a shepherd who had drawn her heart to himself, and they were intending to marry. But King Solomon, as he rode along, one day saw this young shepherdess in the vineyard, and his heart went out to her. He determined to win her for himself. And so he tried with blandishments to stir up her affections, but she was true to her sylvan lover. Ultimately, the king had her taken to his palace, to the royal harem, and there again tried to press his suit to win her from her shepherd lover in the hills. Sometimes she was almost tempted to yield, for her case seemed hopeless, but then she would remember her former lover and she would say, "No, I cannot turn from him. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me." And eventually, Solomon sets her free, and she is returned to the one she loves. Now, this view is not widely held. It is widely, in certain ways, it's held in the liberal camps, but it's not widely held, I don't think, in the evangelical circles generally. But it has some problems, because this would put many of the most lovely and tender passages of this little book as mere seduction instead of sincere and holy love. And cynicism, in a sense, could easily replace, then, the very passages that have thrilled readers through the centuries. And it often reduces some of these erotic scenes to proposals of premarital lust and what have you. So this also would make King Solomon the villain of the piece. And many people would reject it firsthand on that basis. So that's a problem. Now, as I study the New Testament, trying to get some bearings here, I find Solomon's mentioned only a few times, and something very interesting you notice. He's always mentioned as a benchmark that's exceeded by something else. Matthew 6:29, Jesus says, I say unto you, speaking of the lilies of the valley, that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yeah, Solomon was neat, but not like these. See what he's saying? In Matthew 12:42, he's speaking of the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. We'll talk about that in a minute. But behold, one greater than Solomon is here. What catches me, if you begin to notice the style of the Holy Spirit, there's always a derogatory comparison. Yeah, he was neat, but not like this. You see what I'm getting at? So I want to explore gingerly what I'll call a darker type that might be operating beneath the surface here. Let's examine Solomon a little more carefully. He was born of Bathsheba, to whom David had no right. And he was not in the line of succession. Adonijah, David's fourth son, it seems, was actually the heir expectant to the throne from 1 Kings 2 and 2 Samuel 3. For Amnon, Absalom, and probably Chileab were all dead. And so while David was on his deathbed, and before Solomon was formally anointed king, Adonijah plotted to seize the kingdom. But the plot was thwarted by Nathan the prophet, and Solomon, although he was very generous in his initial treatment of Adonijah, Adonijah persisted in his effort to steal the throne, and it was not long till he suffered death. In fact, by Solomon's executioner, if I recall. So let's contrast for a moment David and Solomon. Now, if you and I were writing the report cards in a critical fashion, David, bad news. Adultery, murder. I mean, his family was a mess, right? From our point of view, as a, you know, from a humanistic point of view, boy, what a disaster. Solomon, boy, he ushered that kingdom. He inherited it, but he ushered to where it was the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon were weak at that time. They were the miracle of the world. People came to visit, couldn't believe what they heard, and Queen of Sheba says, half of it wasn't even told me. So for our commercial success, alliances with all the nations, manufacturing and trade, I mean, they just prospered. From our point of view, probably, hey, boy, he got an A+. David, good guy, but C- maybe. Or maybe D-, barely passing. I mean, that's sort of the way you could easily justify. How does the Bible look at that? Well, let me back up a second. What did they each ask for? We all remember Solomon at Gibeon in 1 Kings 3, where the tabernacle and the brazen altar were. The Ark of the Covenant was down in Jerusalem, but they were about 10 miles northwest of Jerusalem. God invited Solomon to ask for anything he liked. And he asked for wisdom to govern his people. That pleased God. So he gave him that, and he also richly rewarded him. He also was very, very bright. I want to come back to how bright he was. He wrote the book of Proverbs. In fact, three books of the Bible. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and some people ascribe the Song of Songs to him. And now, we all know that story. What did David ask for? It's not recorded in the narrative. You just have to understand the whole career of David. What did he ask for? Psalm 23. What's the last verse say? That I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All he wanted was communion with God. That's where his heart was. That's what God could say of David, and only of David, there's one after my own heart. It's interesting. Let's contrast the two the way the Bible portrays it. David is on every page. One of the titles of Jesus Christ is the Son of David. Never the Son of Solomon. Son of David. And Solomon, from God's point of view, is always the basis of a derogatory comparison. Now, it's interesting that he inherited his throne. He made a deal with the king of Tyre to use the king of Tyre's navy throughout the Mediterranean. And as a result, he imported cargoes from all over the world, including Britain. Tin came from Britain, it seems. He had his own navy down at Ezion Geber, which is down on the north end of the Gulf of Aqaba on the Red Sea. He controlled the trade route to the south through Edom to the coasts of Arabia, India, and Africa. They found ruins down there of his smelters, his furnaces, his manufacturing facilities, copper, iron deposits. There were dishes, nails, and spearheads and fish hooks were manufactured for trade for ivory and gold. He was at Megiddo. It was a place where he traded. The people had horses and the people had chariots. He would arrange the trade, taking his cut of the action, of course. So on it goes. And there are many people who study banking. Many of the concepts in banking had their origin in those days. It was a day of commerce and growth. And to the outside world, it was the age of Homer, the beginning of Greek history. And Israel was the most powerful nation on the earth at that time, because Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt were weak at that time. Israel was the most powerful. Jerusalem, the most magnificent city. And the temple, the most splendid building on the planet earth at that time. And the Queen of Sheba heard all this, couldn't believe it, went to see it. She says, boy, the half of it was not told me. It's recorded twice in Scripture. With a very interesting detail about each of her visits I'll come back to. So God had promised Israel prosperity if they would be obedient. And you'll find that in Deuteronomy 28, the first 14 verses. In the interest of time, I'll let you look it up on your own. Deuteronomy 28, first 14 verses. If Israel will be obedient, they will enjoy unbridled prosperity. Were they obedient? Not very often. And David was, in the end, and he was really the one that planned the temple. Most people associate with Solomon because he executed it, but the Holy Spirit gave the plans to David in anticipation. He said, I can't build it because God wants you to build it, but I can pay the bills in advance. Like any good father, he wrote the checks. So, in any case, what did Solomon do? He apparently started off great. But Deuteronomy 7 also makes it quite clear that Israel was not to take foreign wives. And that has to do with God's desire for them to be pure in their worship of Him, knowing that the foreign cultures were full of idolatry and all kinds of heathen practices that are an offense to the God of the Bible. At this point, what we should do is go through 1 Kings 10 and 11, but our time's getting short, so I'll let you do that on your own. But in 1 Kings 11, you'll get the whole sordid story of how Solomon started to take foreign wives. Now, these weren't necessarily romantic relationships. They were political alliances. He would take to wife the daughters of princes with whom the nation needed a relationship. I'm sure that's the way he rationalized it at first. But then to please this collection, he started building altars to their pagan gods in the palace. Now, you can understand, you can easily imagine how any politician can rationalize these kinds of things. And at the same time, you can also, if you have a biblical perspective, understand how that was forbidden by God, offended God, how it's contrasted to David, whose heart was right with God, and how this brought into their family occultic worship. Underline occultic. The Lord appears twice to Solomon, but he doesn't repent. Solomon apparently died in apostasy. Now that puts a whole different light on all of this stuff. These heathen altars erected in the palaces are like signposts on the road to ruin. Because that's when the nation actually doesn't go just downhill, it gets split in two. And that's when after his death, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, the civil war, on it goes. Why is that in the scripture? Why did God allow that to happen? Well, probably a lot of reasons, but see, God would not violate His free will. He allows us. We've got the rudder. He allows us to go into rocks. He may warn us, but if we insist upon heading for the rocks and shoals, we've got the rudder. God, I think His account of Solomon is there to teach you and I what luxury and ceaseless rounds of pleasure will do even to the best of men. I don't think any of us can match up to Solomon in terms of our position, our wisdom, our education, our inherent skills. None of us can measure up to that guy. And it started off great and crashed and burned. And I think there's a lesson there. Boy, there ought to be a lesson to this country. This country was founded on godly principles. And it just stuns me to read the writings of the revolutionary period, to realize that these pamphlets that were written by these guys were written for the common man, and they're above the educational level of college graduates today, let alone the man on the street. They were educated. They understood what the problems of Europe and how they got into the mess, and they, God gave them a constitution and a heritage and a country and blessed our socks off for the better part of two centuries. And yet we can't seem to connect the dots that our prosperity was a function of that heritage. Alexis de Tocqueville in 1815 toured America to try to understand the mystery of why this country is so prosperous. And he wrote Democracy in America, a classic. He went back to Europe and explained, America is great because she's good. He saw that there was a set of values, even among unbelieving, there's still a set of ethics and values in the country, and that's what made it great. He said, if it ever ceases to be good, it'll cease to be great. Boy, if that's the case, look around. From the highest office of the land on down. And I'm not just picking on the chief executive. I'm talking about the leadership of the opposing party. Every place you look, corruption, compromise. There isn't one with backbone that you can find, except down in the lower ranks. Praise God, and we should pray for them. Pray for them all, but especially those that are carrying the sword of freedom. And interesting thing. But let's go back now and see what other results occurred from the Solomonic period. Many of you may be familiar with the occultic roots of Masonry, Freemasonry. I don't mean to offend anyone, but there are plenty of books and competent sources that go into the real occult. Where did it have its roots? It attributes its own roots to where? To the days of Solomon. This whole idea of dark knowledge is an interesting thing. Moses did not delve in dark sayings, Numbers chapter 12, verse 7 says. But 1 Kings 10 talks about Solomon, one of his skills, he was so wise, people hung on every word. He had apparently the insight into dark sayings. With the intercourse, and I use that in the broad sense as well as the literal sense, with these foreign wives, he picks up what? The occult. And Queen of Sheba, it says there's no spirit within her, a strange verse. The Antichrist in Daniel chapter 8, verse 23, is going to, among other things, understand dark sentences. So I begin to wonder, gee, is there a linkage somehow, prophetically speaking here? Now, there's another interesting thing. When we get to the book of Revelation, people who know nothing about the Bible, nothing about the book of Revelation, they all know about verse 18 of chapter 13, the 666. And they all screw around with various formulas to figure out who it is. Most Bible teachers will go through the book of Revelation, recognize the book of Revelation is in code, but every code is revealed somewhere else in Scripture. And most commentators will say that up front, and then they do fine until you get to chapter 13. When they get to 666, they run to Time Magazine or Newsweek or who knows, or some newsletter has landed on the postal box or something. 666 appears in Revelation 13, 18. It appears two other places in the Scripture. There's a third place that's a translation error. I'll leave that aside. There are two places it appears. Each time it appears, it points to guess who? Solomon. The 666 shows up in the Bible twice. It's his salary. And it's mentioned in 1 Kings 10:14 and 2 Chronicles 9:13, there are really two records maybe of the same incident, obviously of the same incident. It's relevant to the visit of the Queen of Sheba. Now, the Queen of Sheba, translated, means Queen of the Covenant. Now, you can make something, if you're a typologist, you can make something of that. But let me go on to something else. If I mention to you the Magen David, how many know what that means? The Magen David. It's the shield of David, right? You see it, you're most familiar with it, on the flag of Israel. It's the hexagram. It's got 6 points and six sides. Six triangles. Interesting. Now that's called today the Magen David because of a misunderstanding as to what the words mean. There have been books written trying to figure out where that originally came from. It may startle you to discover that you cannot track it, tying it to Judaism prior to the 14th century AD. There are a few hints here and there, but there's also lots of evidence to indicate that prior to that period, it was not associated necessarily with Judaism, let alone David. Okay? There are passages that deal with Magen David. The word Magen in the Scripture means the shield. The Magen David refers to the shield of David, which is God, not some symbol. But that becomes sort of an idiom. But let's go back. The hexagram turns out to be the Jewish equivalent of the pentagram, the Pythagorean pentagram. Now, I'm not going to get into a whole occultic thing tonight, but most of you probably know that the five-pointed star, especially if the point is down, is a symbol of Satan. The goat of Mendez in one of its forms. It has lots of names, but it basically goes back to Pythagoras. It goes back to mysticism, ancient mysticism. The Jewish equivalent of that is the hexagram. You can find occultic manuals in Hebrew. The Jews have their occult just like any other culture does. And it originally was known as, you ready for this? You know what it was originally called among the Jewish occultists? The Seal of Solomon. Presumably, this is just legend, is that he had a signet ring with that, and that had magical powers. These are all legends around that surround Solomon that probably have their roots in his occultic practices. But the Magen David, as we know it, the Shield of David, that's become today in our culture a symbol of Judaism, was originally the Seal of Solomon. Now, we could spend a lot of time on that. Even as late as the 20th, it goes back to the Druids, as the religious order of the Celts, it goes on way back. But the point is, it is even as late as the 20th century, there are Jewish scholars that are offended as it's being used as a symbol of Judaism. It was imputed to them by their enemies when the Nazis required thinking that that was a sign of Judaism. They assumed it was. And they sort of codified it, intending it to be a symbol of shame. And in fact, it becomes then their badge of honor and is, of course, become the symbol, if you will, of Judaism today. But you can find, I won't go through the quotes, but now you go back to 1 Kings 11, you discover Solomon's throne had six steps. But as you talk about these six steps, there are two lions on each step. And most people assume that they're literal steps, except the word that's there is yod, which normally means a hand, but it can mean a lot of other things, including stays or support. And some people suspect that his throne may have been designed by a set of six steps that were a hexagram. That's conjecture, but it's provocative. Now, let's talk about the Antichrist a little bit. Ezekiel 28, verse 3, it says that the Antichrist is going to be a wise guy, really wise, not just parlor tricks, really wise, wiser than Daniel, Ezekiel 28, 3. So one of the things that's possibly behind the scenes here is another possible application of this allegory. And that is that we have the chief shepherd who wins and ultimately returns for his bride. But in the meantime, she's courted by the king of the world who tries to woo her, tries to seduce her. But in the Song of Songs, she's faithful. I'm my beloved, and my beloved is mine. I am my beloved, and his desires toward me. Those. Remember, you start going through now, you get a little different picture. Now, you wonder about the coming world leader. People call him the Antichrist, which I regard as an unfortunate term. He has 33 different titles in the Old Testament, 13 in the New. But he comes up not by military force. He is a finance guy. He is a peacemaker. He, in the early part of his rise to power, there is world peace. That's why he's so popular. He is going to be the most magnificent, wise guy you can imagine. And he becomes militarily powerful later, who can make war with him and so forth. But it's interesting, peace and prosperity are his early badges to power. Now, it's interesting that the false prophet, his sidekick, is going to be the head of a world religion. And that world religion will fly under the banner of Christianity. It's not an opposing religion overtly. It's a counterfeit. Read it carefully. That's why the woman that rides the beast is critical. The beast is that world system. The woman rides it. But the remnant, the faithful remnant, are returned. To whom? To their chief shepherd and redeemer. Now, I personally suspect that the commentators that I've been I'm aware of, have failed to really penetrate this deeply enough for a variety of different reasons. One of those reasons might be this view might be totally wrong. But the only commentator that's important is you and what the Holy Spirit decides to show you. And so I'm hoping that your appetite has been whetted for this book, the Song of Songs, and that you will try diligently to pour yourself into it. And I suspect you'll find elements of all four views. You'll find elements that clearly can have application to our personal marriages. You'll find applications that clearly do, are representative at least of Christ and His church. You'll also find applications where it's Christ and the individual believer, which is a variation of that in effect. You'll find places where it'll fit the God of the Old Testament and Israel in that sense, as the rabbis have clung to. You don't build doctrine from types. But what you do with the types is they validate the elements, if you will. And we're writing a book on cosmic codes, and everybody's talking about equidistant letter sequences, which are very, very controversial and can lead to all kinds of strange conclusions. The microcodes are not the exciting ones. The macrocodes are the ones that stand back and tie it all together from a perspective outside the dimensionality of time. That's prophecy in the classic sense, but it's also prophecy in the subtle sense. But as you study the Song of Songs, I encourage you to at least keep an eye cocked to the broader view. Is it possible that there's really three people portrayed here? Is it possible that hidden underneath the primary narrative is an overlay that describes the climactic period? Now, I happen to be delving very deeply as I can into the biblical texts in the structural sense, and it's my suspicion, yet unconfirmed, that there are hints in the structure itself. And I remember Nan and I were treated, many years ago we were in Tiberias, and we were treated to an afternoon with one of the Kabbalistic, I don't mean Kabbalah, but the Kabbalistic rabbis who really get into the text and the numbers and things. And I can remember him mentioning that there's something hidden behind the Song of Solomon in terms of the thousand. Remember Solomon and his thousands. And they treat that as a remez, that is a hint of something deeper. But I don't know what the details are. Somewhere along the way I may either discover it or someone may contact me with some insights. I can remember Yaakov Ramzel, Rabbi Ramzel in San Antonio, was the one that put me onto a number of new discoveries about Esther and so forth that are also be in the book, of course. But anyway, the point is, there are things hidden behind the text. The name Yeshua, Shmi, Yeshua as my name, is behind every messianic prophecy in the Old Testament. In just 15 verses in Isaiah 53, you can find encrypted in that 40 people, 15 verses, 40 people that were at the foot of the cross. The word Mary appears three times. There were three Marys. James twice. And all the names of all the disciples, plus Caiaphas, Annas, Herod, and so on. Judas doesn't appear, interestingly enough. So people disparage the equidistant letter sequences, and for good reason, because there's a lot of nonsense being bandied about, and you can easily get carried away on the one hand. On the other hand, clearly there's something there that bears some notice for someone that goes at it with some degree of sophistication. So, interesting area. So, the Song of Songs. Is Solomon the hero of the piece? Or is it possible there's a darker side to this? And what opinions I might have, which are still in formation, is really irrelevant. The opinions that are important are what the Holy Spirit shows you through prayerful and diligent study of this very key piece of the Word of God. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Well, Father, we just praise You for Your Word, and we thank You, Father, that You have sent us the Holy Spirit to be our guide, our teacher. And You promised, Father, that He would teach us all things. So, Father, we would just ask You, in the spirit of that commitment You've given us, to send Your Holy Spirit to illuminate to each one of us those unique needs that we have in our lives. Especially, Father, for the encouragement and refurbishing, if you will, of our marriages. For we realize, Father, how important that is to You. So we pray, Father, that You might make us better stewards of the gift You've given us of our spouses. Help us, Father, to realize that our spouse is ordained of You. Help us to understand, not just from the Song of Songs, but all the other passages in Scripture, how precious this union that we have is in Your sight, and that it's a subject of our most intimate stewardship. Help us, Father, to take the lessons from the Song of Songs of nurturing, encouraging, being creative in the appropriate adoration of the mate that You've yoked us with. And Father, we also would ask through your Holy Spirit that you'd guide our perceptions into the other aspects that this book is intended to illuminate. The relationship between the bridegroom and his bride. Help us to understand in the role of the bride, of the bridegroom, what you would have of us. Help us to really understand how precious we are to you. Help us to be called to obedience to that ordination that you've provided. And Father, we also would ask that you would guide our thoughts, keep us from error. But in all these things, Father, we just look to behold and understand more completely our chief shepherd, our coming king, as we look to his receiving us to himself. We know the days are short. Help us, Father, to maintain our faithfulness and our diligence and our zeal for our marriages and for your word. As we commit ourselves once again into your hands in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.